Well, greetings, everybody. We're ready to start another Bible study here for our church circuit of North Canton, Ohio, and Youngstown, Ohio, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Wheeling, West Virginia. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Randy Stiver. We're going to start with an opening prayer, so if you'll bow your heads, I'll ask that. Heavenly Father, we ask your inspiration and blessing as we come before you to study your word. As always, we need your divine guidance to help us to grasp the significance and the depth of what you're saying to us, to guide our lives and to prepare ourselves to be a part of your great coming kingdom at the soon coming return of Christ. And we do ask your guidance on this Bible study, giving you thanks for the opportunity for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this evening we're actually going to, or this going to be covering a Bible study on studying the Bible. That's a good starting place for our first effort. Our first study, and it's one that we need to have our reminders of periodically. The title then is How to Study the Bible. The first point to bear in mind is that the Bible is God's Word, not man's. Not our word, it's God's Word, and thus we approach it as such. There's a scripture that comes to mind that in particular emphasizes this, found in Isaiah in chapter 66, first two verses, and then the fifth verse as well. God said, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist," says the Eternal. "But on this one will I look, to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit." That doesn't necessarily mean physically poor, but it means humbly poor. It doesn't have a big ego, in other words. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. This is God's word. And when we study the Bible, that's what we're studying. And it's very important that we focus on that. Otherwise, you might as well be studying a storybook from a nursery rhyme or something. It is God's word, and it carries authority in our lives. It carries authority in the lives of all mankind, quite frankly. Down in verse 5, it also adds, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Those who don't tremble at God's word, who do not respect God's word as his divine communication to mankind, are going to suffer the consequences that are mentioned here. They will be ashamed, deeply ashamed, in the way that God would describe it. Furthermore, there's a passage in the New Testament that describes the honor and the respect and the desire that we should have for God's Word. And that would be one that may have already come to your mind. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Studying God's word enables us to be a worker, to be able to use the Bible and find information on guiding our lives. Whatever challenge we're facing, is it learning to keep the Sabbath holy? Is it learning how to treat our neighbor and, you know, love our neighbor as ourselves? Is it learning to be able to explain any particular doctrine, the mortality of the soul as contrasted to the immortality of the soul? You know, be able to explain the true doctrine. Those are the things that we need to understand and to know. We tremble at God's word. This is the source of that information. So we must study God's word carefully, and it requires effort. It requires working at it. It's not like watching TV. This is far deeper than that. In years past, decades ago, when Mr. Herbert Armstrong was still alive and his ministry was very active and the forerunner of the Church of God even today in the 20th century, he commissioned a speech club for the men in the church. It was called the Spokesman's Club out in the church areas. It was called Ambassador Club at Ambassador College, but it was an extremely fine speech training program for public speaking, which trained many of our pastors and ministers and elders who speak today. One of the points that he stressed that ties in with the study of the God's Word of the Bible, it comes in his introductory letter that he had included, you know, many years ago in the Spokesman's Club manual. And the line that I always think of is, strive to see things as God sees them. Strive to see things as God sees them. That's what we're trying to do when we read God's Word. What is God telling us? What is He telling all of mankind? I mean, not just us personally, as if, you know, we're getting the, you know, special divine revelation and nobody else is. We know that God doesn't just work that way. We know that He works through those that He's calling generally. But He has a message for all of mankind, us and everybody else. So that the first point in the study of the Bible is the fact that it is God's Word, not ours, not mankind's Word. It isn't like any other book. It has to be approached with a humble and contrite spirit. It has to be approached with an attitude of being teachable, willing and eager to learn, and studying to become a worker who can rightly divide the word of truth. Put this passage with that passage and recognize, okay, that's teaching the same topic. I need to read both of those, and pretty soon that doctrine or teaching, by the way, the word doctrine is derived from the Latin word docere, which simply means teaching. So it is a doctrine is an official teaching in that sense, in any particular church, and certainly within the Church of God and in the Bible. Now, the next step, and this is just as important, this is what enables us to have the right attitude we talk about, recognizing it as God's Word, is we need to pray for guidance. Now, we did that at the beginning of this Bible study, that God would guide our understanding of His Word in the course of going through this topic. So it's the same way when we study the Bible in our personal time every day and throughout the week in our home, and where the Bible's on the table in front of us or on our lap, and we're sitting in the maybe an easy chair, wherever the light's good. That's an important thing. And it's comfortable so you can focus on the meaning. I want to look at the prayerfulness with which we should study God's Word, taking it from Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is the longest of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. I think it has 172 verses, if I'm not mistaken. It is what they call an acrostic psalm. It's divided into stanzas, about 8 verses per stanza. And the first letter, when it was written in Hebrew, the first letter of the first word in each stanza is a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 22 stanzas, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's an acrostic one. Psalm, then, is one where each stanza begins with the next letter from the alphabet. Sometimes we see that in greeting cards in English. They use acrostics for that. It's simply what the word means. We're going to sort of jump into the early section of the psalm, starting in verse 33 going through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Statutes is another one of the words that talks about God's law. Even today, we use the word statutes for law, the statutes of state law. That are the specific statements of law on different topics. Teach me the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Well, we want God to teach us when we're studying His Word, so we need to ask Him that. Bear in mind, the Psalms really are prayers set to music. We don't know if David wrote this one. David wrote most of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, and most of them have a little superscription right under the number of the psalm, typically as it's laid out in the Bible, and that superscription are small letters, and it may say a Psalm of David, and then another description of it, a Mitchum or some other type of psalm, but it identifies David as the author. And then there are several other authors who were musicians in the temple choir and orchestra, the music organization that David established in his time, and then some of the psalms are written by the sons of Korah, which is a group of a school of thought, actually, is what it's normally considered to be, of priests who were musicians at that time. So this one doesn't say it's a Psalm of David, but whatever the case, it certainly has the feel of the Psalms of David and the tone. He was from a human standpoint, the guiding light of Hebrew music from his time on. He was the standard setter. In addition to being a phenomenal king, an incredible administrator, a terrifying warrior in battle, David was a great poet, one of the finest in the world. And He was allowed, therefore, to be inspired, literally inspired, word for word, on many of his poems, which we have in the scriptures today. So we're back in verse 34. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. We want to study God's word with an eagerness to live that word, to live by the lessons and the standards that God is teaching us in his law. And his law is his word, one and the same. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments. Another word of the words for law. And so it glorifies God's law here. The world doesn't glorify God's law. They try to say it's done away. And then they talk about grace being the forgiveness of our sins, but they've just killed what defines the sin, which is law. Sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. And yet here in this psalm, notice this, as you're studying God's word, you're reading about the legal aspect of God's word. The history, the poetry, the straight statements of law, that's all law of God, all God's teaching and word, and we need to approach it with respect and honor and a desire to learn. And we want to walk in God's paths. They live by his law, in other words. And delight in it. He says, for I delight in it. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Now, we live in an age of phenomenal covetousness. You know, how many people in the United States alone make their living primarily on the human vice of covetousness? Well, I'll bet you it runs in the tens of millions of people who make their living that way. Maybe more. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. That makes a great argument. Turn the TV off. Read God's word every day so you don't just waste away the evening on electronic entertainment of any particular kind, the computer, even Facebook. After a certain point, those things become worthless things. But God's word is never worthless. And revive me, David goes on to say, or we think it was probably David, certainly it's said in the spirit of David, and revive me in your way. Make me come alive in studying God's word and making it my word, my way of life. Establish your word to your servant. And we're asking God to do that as we study his word, to establish his word, to make it stick in our minds so we can comprehend it and think about it. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. That's what we want to be. We want to be devoted to fearing God. Now, this isn't being, you know, in stark raving terror of God. Yet, most people don't really carry a thesaurus in their minds. But this is a word that you need to know that fear has several meanings. And one has to do with awesome respect rather than terror. And that's the kind of fearing here, awesome respect for God. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. We should dread the reproach, the trouble that we get into, the penalty for sin if we don't repent of it. We should dread that. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Judgments is another way of describing God's law, and therefore God's word, and describing the Bible. And then finally in verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. We come alive with God's righteousness, but we have to long for his precepts, for the teachings that he has, and the study, the history lessons of ancient Israel and of the patriarchs, of the prophets, and of Christ and the apostles themselves. We must long for that, eagerly devour it, so that it guides our thinking. When we face challenges and trials through the day, the stories come to mind. How did Jesus deal with that? What about that time when Paul had to deal with that particular Roman governor? And what did he say? You know, those, that we bring those to mind because we've been reading them and studying them. So again, we will want to approach God with asking for his divine guidance as we study it. We need to ask humbly. And we don't study God's word to try to show off how smart we are or how much of God's word we know and what secret doctrines we've been able to discern. People who do that are running down the wrong path, and they'll find that out maybe later, hopefully. There's a better lesson. It's in the parable, talking about drawing a lesson from the parable. It's a parable of the Pharisee and the publican that Jesus gave. And you'll find it in Luke 18, from verse 9 to verse 14. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. These were some of the Jewish leaders that were arrogant. Spiritually arrogant, emotionally arrogant, physically arrogant. They just were arrogant. You trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Very uppity. So he began the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. These were the ones that despised others and considered themselves to be the paragons of righteousness. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And a tax collector was like the IRS agent of the ancient world. In most people's eyes, IRS agents in America are not highly vaunted as a career path. IRS agents make a living at it, and so they're okay with it. And likewise, even one of the 12 apostles made his living as a tax collector. Matthew, also known as Levi, Matthew Levi, who lived about 2 miles from where Peter and Andrew lived. They were in Capernaum, and he was in the next village over on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. When you pray thus with yourself, you're more talking to yourself than you are to God. That's not good. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. They got a bad rap back then too, whether they deserved it or not. I fast twice a week, the Pharisee said, and I give tithes of all I possess. And so he starts bragging about all the things that he does for God, rather than begging or praying or petitioning God to help him with things that he needs to do. And the tax collector, a much more humble man, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, in the sense of putting his hand against his chest in that sense. That's called beating the breast. And he then said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew what he was. He was a regular human being, a very fallible human being, like all human beings are, trying to follow God, but he still knew that he fell short. Pharisee didn't think that he fell short at all, but this man knew that he did. The humble man was this man. And Christ brings that out in verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we humble ourselves in asking God for guidance and studying of his word, we will be exalted in the sense that we'll begin to understand it and to remember it. Many of us understand the Bible, but we want to remember it better so we can bring it to mind. Higher education isn't necessary for understanding God's word. So in some ways it can be beneficial in certain specific areas. But what's more important is understanding what God is doing. And that's accessible to virtually anybody in this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 27. And here Paul is writing. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And you think, well, what's the foolishness of God? I've never heard of the foolishness of God. That's right. There isn't any. God isn't foolish. It's exaggeration for effect. The foolishness of God. If God was foolish, he'd still be wiser than man. That's what he's saying. Yeah, it's putting man in his place is what Paul is doing here. And the weakness of God is stronger than man. You think, well, I didn't know God was weak. Well, he's not. But if he was, he'd be stronger than man. All of man. So it's, again, exaggeration for dramatic effect. Then he goes on to talk about our calling. Now, the Bible isn't going to make sense to you properly until God begins to open your mind and to call you to his truth, ultimately call you to that body which follows God's word, which is his true church, which he began through the 12 apostles, the ministry of Christ, training the apostles to be. Then, after Christ's resurrection and death and resurrection, less than 2 months later, on the day of Pentecost, the church began. And that was the collection of those that God was specifically calling out of the world at this time. Ultimately, he will call all who will answer the call. But he's working with the few right now. And you're probably one of those. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not the brilliant scientists, not the phenomenal philosophers, not the credible instructors or professors necessarily. There are a few of those that have come to know God's truth, but that's not the run of the mill by any means. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world. That's us, folks. We're the few, the foolish things. Not foolish in the sense that we're trying to be foolish and stupid and wrong, but foolish in the sense that we don't have the higher education on average. We just have a high enough education we can read and we can think. And God can work with that. That's what he wants us to do, is to read and think. Read his word and think about it. Put it to work in our lives. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You know, we don't have the phenomenally strong minds of, you know, a super high education, but we have minds. And we are able to reason. And we know how to think logically, especially as God shows us his logic and helps us in doing that. In fact, unfortunately, the bulk of the world falls into the category of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 22. Jeremiah 4 and verse 22. Here he is talking about the run-of-the-mill of mankind, specifically talking about the run-of-the-mill of ancient Israel. When Jeremiah's day, the 10 tribes had already been taken captive, so he was speaking of the run-of-the-mill of Jewish people, which were therefore typical of the Israelite people, which were typical of all the other people that have ever lived on the earth. Israel was simply a model nation. It wasn't that it was the most righteous nation. In fact, God held it to a higher standard than the other nations, expecting it to live by his word, and it failed and it suffered the consequences when that happened. They didn't study. They didn't think about God's way. My people are foolish, Jeremiah said. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Well, they could have had knowledge. They were the ones who had the word of God at the time. You know, a great portion of the Old Testament was written by the time of Jeremiah's day. But they didn't pay attention to it. We don't want to be in that category. So our higher education isn't necessary. It's an eager attitude to learn, to be taught. God's word also is directly written to each of us, individually. It just isn't written to, you know, that person over there who needs to overcome snoring, or whatever habit they might have. And we all have things we want to strive to overcome. It is written to us personally. We don't want to be like that Pharisee was. We want to be more like the tax collector, humble. In Jeremiah, again, this is chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 23 and 24 of Jeremiah 10. O Lord, I know the way of man is not within himself. It is not within man who walks to direct his steps. We don't know how to live. That's what he's talking about here. Walking as in how we live. We don't know how to live on our own. We need that teaching, that guidance in our lives. And so he continues his statement, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So he was asking, and Jeremiah was a very faithful man. He is called the weeping prophet by commentators, and appropriately so. When you read through the book of Jeremiah, you find him crying all the time, or regularly, lamenting sadly, and a lament is a sad song, very sad song. Not a sad, mocking sad song, but just a profoundly sad song. Guess who wrote the book of Lamentations? It follows Jeremiah. It was Jeremiah's writing. He understood sadness very, very much. So he said, O Lord, correct me, but with justice and not in your anger. Well, we don't want God to correct us in his anger. We wouldn't want him to correct us. That's how we're corrected, is when we study his word. You know, it's better if you read, we read and we study and we see, oh, I need to change what I'm doing here because I'm not being very gentle with people, or I'm bragging too much about stuff that is mine or things that I think are great. or I'm not listening to others. I'm kind of selfish with my attention. Well, you want to ask God to correct you. And you study God's Word, we're seeking correction. We're also seeking to learn great lessons, the magnitude of God's plan, and how he has dealt with mankind through history, especially the ancient nation of Israel, because it is a type, in that sense, typical of all the rest of the nations. And so we learn great lessons from what God said to them. There are lots of scriptures that talk about that. So we need to ask God that individually, personally, he will guide us, correct us, but not in his anger, but correct us through the study of his word. He who corrects himself corrects the best. Now, that has to do with a prayerful attitude of approaching our Bible study. The next point we want to consider is the vital point of proving all things. There are many who know quite a lot of the Bible. There are great students of Scripture down through history who have written multiple volume commentaries, 10, 12, 14 volumes, thick books, tiny print, of commentary on the Bible. But those men don't really understand what God is saying. They will. There'll be a time. God will leave nobody uncalled, and they'll all have their opportunity, just like we are having our opportunity to understand God's Word now. They hadn't proved all things. They hadn't put the Scriptures together to see the picture of God's Word. He has a little here and a little there. You have to understand and study the whole book to gather the meaning. But proving all things is a vital aspect of our Bible study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 21 is where the statement came from. Prove all things, it says. Hold fast to that which is good. But to prove all things, in the King James Version, it uses the word prove. In the New King James, it puts it into a more modern terminology of test. Test all things. When it says prove in the King James, the Greek there for the word prove is the kind of prove that would be used to prove a team of oxen. Now, most of us don't have an opportunity to do that, do we? I dare say that in the church, God's church today, there are only three or four people I know, not in America at least, that know how to prove a team of oxen. Some of our African brethren in a few countries, they understand the concept very well because they still are able to use oxen in their agricultural efforts. But we don't. We don't have an access to that. But to prove a team of oxen doesn't mean that you get a book out and say, oh, yes, these are cattle. They're not deer and they're not bears. They're cattle. No, that's not how you prove a team of oxen. You put the oxen under yoke. That's their harness, in essence, that big beam of wood that goes over their shoulders up against their shoulder bones on the top of their back of their necks. And they lean into that and they pull. You test them. You hook them up to the plow and you plow a little bit of ground and see how they pull. And will they pull together? If one pulls forward and the other one doesn't go at the same time, they don't have very much strength. They have to work together. So you want to prove them in the sense of, do they work together? Are they worthy to, you know, are they worth the money that the ox buyer, seller is asking? So that's what proving it is. Well, we want to prove all things. We want to test it out. We want to study it, comparing backwards and forwards. Ultimately, we prove God's word by living it. And we need to pay attention to that. And when we do obey God, he blesses us and guides us, helps us to know that. He blesses us not with, you know, baubles and bright shiny beads and more money. Sometimes he blesses us financially. But primarily, he blesses us with deeper understanding, greater appreciation for his way, a greater love for his word and greater love for his people and love for him above all. Those are the great blessings. Now, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, on the point of proving all things, it says there that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. What is God's will in my life? What is God's will in my work on the job? What is God's will in the way I'm raising my children? Or in the way that I'm praying for God's people. What's God's will? How does he want me to do that? What is the acceptable, the right way, the way that he wants me to do it, to pray? So you reprove the good and acceptable will of God. That's part of what Bible study is all about. We have to know what God's will is through the study of what he says, and then we put it to work. We test it in our lives. We prove it by living it. Our next important point after proving all things is this. The Bible never contradicts itself. This is very important. On occasion, I've counseled or met with people who had read a passage and decided that it meant something other than what the church understood that stood it to mean. And they were building a whole doctrine on a scripture they were misunderstanding. And that can lead them completely astray if you're not careful. The Bible never contradicts itself. This is important to understand. You can read this, first of all, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. The last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Kind of a sobering statement. And if you go back and read some of the verses before leading up to it, you'll appreciate it. Once again, here Israel, or in this case, it would have been primarily Judah, but it takes, says the sons of Jacob, that takes into all, account all of Israel. God says, I don't change. In other words, God is patient, he is loving, he is gentle, he is very firm too, but he tempers his firmness with his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his patience with us. And he says, I change not. I'm always like that. Otherwise, you'd be long dead if I was impatient. In John chapter 10, I'll turn over to John chapter 10 and consider this important statement. John chapter 10. The target verse is verse 35. And Christ is explaining one of the Psalms, and it's an important verse about the nature of God. We'll have to save that for another Bible study. But in verse 34, to get the context, Jesus answered them, saying, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And he called them gods to whom the word of God came. And he's citing, again, the Psalm that I'm referring to, and you can look it up. He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and... there's a parenthetical statement in this in the overall statement, and Christ said it, and the scripture cannot be broken. God's word can't be broken. It is not contradictory. It all ties together. It never contradicts itself. And why is it like that? Well, the same as what we read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. We could read the same basic thing in chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse 8. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God the Father and Jesus Christ never change. Their character is the same. Humans change. In fact, if humans don't change, they will never be able to live forever. And that applies to you and me, as well as everybody else. Here's a sample contradiction, though, because many who are against God's word will say that it contradicts itself. Here's one of the ones they quote. It's two verses in Proverbs 26, verse 4 and verse 5. The two Proverbs go together. And the first one says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And the second one says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And so they say, well, you know, first God says, don't answer the fool. Then he says, answer the fool. So the Bible contradicted itself there. No, you're talking to somebody who doesn't read the ends of sentences. Because verse 4 is a particular instance. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. You get into a senseless, foolish argument with a fool. And nothing, there will not be peace if you're going to get into a senseless argument with a fool. Some people just are fools until they come to know better. There are times that you don't even answer. You just ignore him and he goes away. or she goes away. You know, the business of being fools is doesn't discriminate between the sexes. We can all be that way. Then verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly. And why? He said, don't answer it. Then you say, answer it. Well, yes, well, read the rest of the second sentence. Lest he be wise in his own eyes. There are times when a strategic put down of the argument needs to be made so that he doesn't appear to be wise, because he's not wise. That's why he's a fool. God is the one who defined it a fool. So the Bible never contradicts itself. Always understand that. If it's a puzzling passage, don't worry. It will be made clear by other passages. You just have to find them. You may need help sometimes with that, but that's okay. You'll find them. The answer will be perfect sense when you do. Now, the next point in studying the Bible that I think is important for us to stress here is simply, what does the Bible say? I read John chapter 10 earlier, and I said, let's read verse 34 before we get to the target verse of verse 35, so we can capture a little of context. And context is vital. So you know, okay, why is this being said here? Here's part of the way you can gather the context of what the Bible is saying. What is the time setting of that particular book that you're reading out of, you know, the passage that it is it in? In the Old Testament, is it the time of the patriarchs, which would mostly be Genesis? Job, too, though. Job was from the time of the patriarchs. Was it the time of the Exodus, hundreds of years later, when Moses was being raised up to lead the Israelites out of Egypt? Or the time of the Judges? And the Judges began, in essence, with Joshua, or with those who followed Joshua, actually, because he was almost an extension of Moses' leadership and his faithfulness. After the Judges came the United Monarchy of Israel. By United Monarchy, they wanted a king. Samuel was the last judge, and so he had to be the one who anointed King Saul to be the first king of Israel. King Saul failed as a king, unfortunately. So then God raised up David. And then David became the king of all the 12 tribes, and his son Solomon inherited the throne from him over all the 12 tribes. That's the United Monarchy. 40 years for each of them is about 120 years long, back in the 900s to 1000s BC. The divided monarchy ensued about 970 BC, counting down. And that would be with the civil war that took place right after Solomon died. You had Jeroboam ruling the 10 tribes in the north, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, ruling Judah and Benjamin and most of Levi, the tribe of Levi, in the south. The ones in the south were called the house of Judah, nicknamed the Jews, simply from the first syllable of Judah. And the ones in the north were called Israel, or the house of Israel, because it was the house of the bulk of the house of Israel. And bear in mind that Jacob, or Israel, which is the name of Jacob, the other name of Jacob, handed off his birthright or his primary blessing to Joseph. Of the 12 sons he had, Joseph got the birthright. And the sons of Joseph, being Ephraim and Manasseh, were in the north. So they carried the name Israel, in a sense, with them in that way. And the Jews could also be called Israel, too, and were often done so. Was it the time of the divided monarchy? That was a few hundred years. What about after the captivity? The northern kingdom was taken captive, and then about 130 years later, 586 B.C., is when Jerusalem fell. Jeremiah was there on the spot in prison. In the palace of the king, he was in prison at the time that the walls fell and the Babylonians captured the Jews and took them into captivity. Or is it in the return from captivity? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, that's all that time period there. Where is it from? So you capture a little of the time setting. If you learn the story of the Bible through the history of what's happening, it helps you get a little better feel for the tone of what's being written. In the New Testament, was it the life and ministry of Christ? Or was it during the Acts of the Apostles, called the Acts because it is the Acts of the Apostles? It was the history of their early work, of all the apostles, also the calling of Paul and Barnabas to go to the Gentile, the non-Israelite or non-Jewish parts of the world. How about Paul's ministry? He wrote many letters, 14 letters, that were a great part of the New Testament. So you would could be that. Could be Peter's ministry. Peter wrote two letters. Or James or Jude. They had their writings as well. Or finally, the Apostle John, the last apostle alive, dying around 100 AD. Obviously, John wrote the book of John. He wrote three general epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. So who was the writer? What were the time setting? So that's part of capturing the context. On the individual passage you're reading, who's speaking? Is God speaking? That's important to discern. Is Moses speaking? Or David or Solomon? Or maybe one of the prophets? Who's speaking? The prophets are going to be quoting what God is telling them is a quotation from him. This is my word on thus and such. And then God gives it, and Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or the other prophets would have written it down. Sometimes they're writing their own observations. Jeremiah, for example, talking about how sad he was. Is Christ speaking? In the red letter editions, they're reasonably accurate. There is one place where it's not specifically accurate, but most places it is reasonably accurate in the quotations of Christ himself written in the four gospel accounts, and a little bit in the book of Acts will be printed in red in a red letter edition of the New King James or the King James. Or maybe one of the apostles is speaking. Who's speaking? Another character in one of the stories that are being recorded. The next point in capturing the context of what does the Bible say is the literary form. What is it? What is the structure here? What are we reading it? Is it a historical narrative? I mean, is it the history? The Acts of the Apostles is largely history. So they're, within history, you're going to find a great deal of doctrine being described. So that's how we learn doctrine that way. Is the literary form divine quotation, God speaking? Is it a conversation? Is it a conversation between God and one of his servants? Or is it a conversation between people? That's important to know. Am I reading a conversation and who's saying what? Is it law where this being stated? Thus, this is the law, you know, you shall keep the Sabbath and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's one of the commandments, and that's a statement of a law. Is it that? Is it poetry, specifically like a psalm? Although you'll note most of the prophets wrote largely in poetry, Isaiah the most. The entire book of Isaiah is a long poem, with the exception of about four chapters in the middle of the book. Those are written in paragraph style. Is it a proverb? Proverbs are also tiny poems, but they're proverbs. They're wise sayings. Maybe a prophecy. Is it a prophecy? What is the prophecy about? Is it about something at the time in ancient Israel, or is it one that casts farther forward to the second coming of Christ and after? Is it a letter? Is it a doctrinal dissertation? You know, well, where's a doctrinal dissertation in the Bible that just specifically is covering doctrinal issues? The book of Hebrews. That's the prime example of it. That is a doctrinal dissertation. Most of us believe that the Apostle Paul wrote it. It's his style. It's his line of thinking, his logical reasoning. He was well-trained and well-versed in all those things, and stands to reason that many commentators think it was Paul, and that's, I think, most reasonable. Okay, so once we've captured some context, what is actually being said, then we need to get these scriptures for a topical study, get all the scriptures on the topic. This is important. Some think it isn't. Well, I just want to read this scripture. I don't want to be bothered with the others. Don't ever say that about God's word. You want to be bothered with desiring to read the other scriptures that are in the Bible. Matthew 4 and verse 4. This is Jesus speaking. So it's going to be in red letters if it was in a red letter edition. But he answered and said, quote, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now what Christ just said in essence is, the entire Bible is God's word, and we have to weight it as such. Now, there are no comics in the Bible that you don't take seriously. There is humor in the Bible, but it always has a lesson, you know, even where there is humor. But we gather everything. So what does the Bible say on this topic? We want to know all the passages to get a firm grip on a topic. Isaiah 28 is another important verse in understanding, or it's actually several verses, in understanding about getting all the scriptures. Let me read to you from Isaiah 28. We'll start in verse 9. We are. Whom will he teach knowledge? So the question is, whom will God teach knowledge? Is he going to teach us knowledge? Well, that's our desire. That's why we study the Word of God, because we want to know. Whom will he teach knowledge? And we would sort of answer as we read that in your own private mind. You think, well, me? I'm eager to learn the true knowledge. And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? You know, tiny babies? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. We have to gather the scriptures and put them together on the topic and look at their context and learn what God is saying on that topic. You know, you could do a study on the tongue. That's an easy one because you look up tongue in your concordance or Bible search program, and then you gather those scriptures, but always gather the context. Make a few notes so you know which verses are really describing it. And then pretty soon you get a picture of how we speak. And using our tongue is basically saying how we talk about people and about things and about God. Precept upon precept, that's thought upon thought, teaching upon teaching in that sense. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, because they're not going to be able to understand it. God is not calling everyone now, and for most people it's God's word is almost gibberish as far as trying to make an overall sense of it. And that's obviousness of that is seeing how many people reject God's word outright. And how many of those who claim to be students of the Bible who take it out of context. Or they don't bother to take their teachings from the Bible. They take their teachings from whatever the dogma or the doctrines of their particular church already are. And the Bible is of little consequence except for a few stories. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. The world doesn't want to hear God's word. They resent it. But we don't. We love God's word. Always remember that. We don't resent it. If God's word has to step on your toes or mine, we want it to step on our toes. Far better to have his word step on our toes than suffer the consequences of foolishness and sin in our lives. For the word of God was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, and they didn't comprehend it. They weren't putting it together. The point here is we need to put it together where others didn't, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, you who rule this people in Jerusalem, rule as people who are in Jerusalem. So he's addressing here specifically the kings and the other governors of Judah and Israel. Because you have said we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol we are in agreement. Death and Sheol. Sheol is a grave. It's a Hebrew word for the grave. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. We're not going to be... We know the Assyrians are building their armaments. We know, our intelligence is telling us that the Assyrian Empire is becoming increasingly belligerent, but they'll never come here. We're God's nation. They can't touch us. Wrong. They touched them. The Assyrian Empire conquered the 10 tribes of Israel and carted them away, deported them to parts unknown to them at the time, out in the frontiers of the Assyrian Empire, until God regathered them and started them migrating over and around the Caspian Sea, up past the Black Sea, down into Europe, and ultimately on Northwest Europe and Great Britain, to where the 10 tribes initially settled, and then, of course, the United States, Canada, Australia, and certain other places in the world where the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim were to settle. So, but they were not listening. They weren't putting precept upon precept. They were, to them, it was gibberish, but in fact, to us, it's absolute depth and meaning. Get all the scriptures, put them all together. Your Bible search program or a good concordance, use both. Don't just rely on the electronic media. It's good to systematically get one of the book concordances out and use that. You know, do a low-tech Bible study sometimes. And make your scripture lists on various topics. That's a great way to study God's Word. Then, another vital principle in how to study the Bible is let the Bible interpret the Bible. This has to do with the previous point that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. But here's the principle. First, Study all the clear scriptures that are very clear statements. You know, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Okay, that's as clear a statement as you're going to get regarding the Sabbath, or is it? Because God taught, made the Sabbath. You go back, you're going to get Genesis chapter 2 and the record of the Sabbath there. And other places, you're going to get other scriptures. But get the clear ones first, the ones that are clearly understandable. Study the difficult scriptures, the ones, okay, how do I understand this passage? In the light of the clear ones. The clear ones will make the meaning of the less clear ones come to light. And then use common sense. This is something that many students of Scripture over the centuries haven't done. If it sounds outlandish or out of sync with the rest of the Bible, it is. You use common sense. Do not become arrogant. Remember the humbleness of studying God's Word. Do not become arrogant in thinking God is going to reveal to you and not to anybody else the truth or something. Let's take an example. Example is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 and 4 specifically. Now this is talking about the time as we're nearing the flood, Noah's flood, or just after, let me see here, chapter 6. Yes. And when it came to pass, when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the result wasn't good, because the next verse, verse 3, makes it clear, and God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Until the flood. In other words, this marriage issue had to be, was problematic. Now, what some mainstream churches still teach is that demons, being the sons of God in the sense of being fallen angels, angels were created sons of God, not sons of God in the sense that Jesus is, or that we can be when we receive salvation at the coming of Christ. But they think that demons cohabited with human women and produced these giants. There were giants in the earth. That's in verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and afterward the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and those who were mighty men of old, men of renown. So they assume that those were demons cohabiting with human women. And you think, well, hold it. That doesn't seem right, does it? All right, that's good. Be a little skeptical here. Because when you go back into Genesis chapter 1, letting the Bible describe itself, it talks about God creating the animals and the plants, and everything produced or reproduced after its kind. A nut tree produced another nut tree when you planted the nut that fell from the original. If you had deer and the deer mated, the deer produced deer. They didn't produce snakes. If you had snakes that mated and then they had children, babies, they were snakes. They weren't buffalo. You see what I mean? It's ridiculous to think that the principle of reproduction after its kind would be changed when it came to man. So the angels couldn't reproduce at all. I'll show you the scripture in that. Angels are spirit beings. Humans are physical. The idea that angels mated with women is not only weird, it's wrong, because angels and humans are not the same kind. Not the same kind of creatures. In Matthew chapter 22, when we go for this one, to Matthew 22, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection at all, by the way. They were the priests in the time of Christ, most of them. Were of the political religious party of Sadducee. Sadducees and the Pharisees. Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but they were awfully arrogant. They ran the synagogues in Israel and elsewhere in the Roman world. The Sadducees had their power base at the temple of God. They were the priests, so they offered the sacrifices and the teachings that were done there. So the Sadducees had come several hundred years before to an incredible heresy. They thought that this life is the only life that you have, and there is no future life at all. I don't know how they coped with that. I don't think they thought about it very deeply. Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33 is the whole section for reading it later. 22, verses 23 to 33. Let me see here what I want to read from it. The Sadducees in verse 30, they came to Christ and they were against the resurrection of the dead. And they talked about this man or that married a woman and they didn't have any children and he died. And so then through the Levirate law, meaning the brother marriage law from the Old Testament, she then married his next brother and he died and they had never had any children. And so then she married the third brother of the family and he died and he went through all seven brothers and she never had any kids and finally she died. And they said, so this happened, so then whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That was their question. And then Christ explained that in the resurrection, when humans make the shift from being human beings to being divine, part of the family of God, that is salvation, is when we enter the family of God. We are no longer physical human beings, we'll be spirit beings, members of the God family, that showed the sons and daughters of God directly. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, Jesus said, but are like the angels in heaven. So, number one, we found out that we don't marry or are not given in marriage. We're married to God and as the church, a resurrected church. And we live in a different plane of existence, a much higher plane, where Father and Christ are now. But the angels are somewhat similar in the sense that they don't produce children either. So if angels can't produce children, then demons can't produce children. So when it says the sons of God married, he looked upon the daughters of men and married them, and there were giants in the earth, we're probably talking about the sons of Seth, which is the line where the truth of God continued through the pre-flood era, ultimately down to Noah, compared to the sons of Cain, or the daughters of Seth and the sons of Cain. So you had marriage within the clans that were developing of human beings. And whatever the case, they were all human beings. And they did what human beings did, and that was rebel against God and suffered the consequences in the great flood. Angels don't marry, and therefore they can't procreate, is what we draw from putting these two passages together. Neither angels or fallen angels, that is demons, could have produced giants in the pre-flood era. It's impossible. Can't happen. By Christ's own statement, it can't happen. And the sons of God, as I said, were likely descendants of Seth, who after the death of Abel carried on the knowledge of God. Now, so where does this crazy idea come from? It comes from extra-biblical, spurious holy books, or supposed holy books, typically not written when they were said they were written. You know, the book of Jasher, I think, is one of them. The books of Enoch, maybe it's the book of Enoch that it comes from. That is in fact where that one comes from, that argument comes from. And so those are not inspired scripture. You can't take those supposed holy books, some of which may have some antiquity and many of which don't. They're written in the Middle Ages probably at the most. They don't stand up to the law of God or the word of God. In studying the Bible, study the Bible, don't study those books that are spurious books that do not have any instruction of the Scripture. Vital for us to understand. And in understanding the Bible, we come down to our second to the last point, and that is use several good translations. Several good translations. The King James is probably the most beautiful and powerful in English. For those who speak French or German or other languages, you'll have to find out what are the challenge, which are the best translations into those languages. Now, the Authorized King James Version, translated in 1636, is incredibly good and incredibly timeless. That's one of the reasons why English hasn't changed all that much as a language in those 400 years, because it was held together by that particular translation. That is a translation that the English and the Americans carried into their frontiers as they colonized various parts of the world. The New King James Version, a fairly recent modern updating of the King James, is quite good as well. Taken from the same source books, ancient books, as far as records of Scripture that have been maintained. There are other translations, and many of them are what we call loosey-goosey paraphrases. In other words, they are fast and free with the meaning of the Bible, and you got to be aware of those. Go for solid, reputable translations from the Hebrew and Greek. Avoid the paraphrases. Then, finally, our last point is this. Do not draw doctrinal conclusions from Bible helps. Now, this is a follow-on to the side comment I meant earlier, or made earlier, where we talked about the spurious so-called holy books. You don't draw doctrine from them either. But likewise, even the concordances and commentaries in particular, commentaries are written by people who have a particular doctrinal persuasion. For the most part, they have not fully understood the Word of God. They were not yet called by God. They were great scholars in most cases. And so they had some things that were beneficial. They didn't put them together. They typically believed either a Protestant doctrine, a theology, or Catholic theology, or something in between. So you have to be cautious about that. Bible helps have benefit, but they are not the Bible themselves. So again, I'm speaking of commentaries, Bible commentaries, Bible dictionaries, Bible charts, books about the Bible, and so on. You always have to be weighed against Scripture itself. And if you aren't sure, then ask your pastor for guidance on that. Every author of a Bible commentary or dictionary or chart has a doctrinal bias, and they will write to that doctrinal bias. If it's Roman bias, they'll write that way. If it's Lutheran bias, it'll be written that way. If it's an Adventist bias, it will be written that way. It all varies. So they will have a bias. You have to understand the bias and account for that. You don't quote them as, you know, gospel in the sense that we use the term gospel. They don't know God's truth, so their work must be cautiously analyzed for any level of accuracy. The best Bible help is the Bible itself, coupled with an eager but diligent attitude to thoroughly understand God's Word. So these are some important points for us to bear in mind in studying God's Word. And I just want to review them very briefly. The Bible is God's Word, not man's. We need to pray for God's guidance when we study it. We must seek to prove all things, study them out, understand them. The Bible never contradicts itself. And we need to ask, what does the Bible actually say? And make sure we understand that. Then get all the scriptures. In a topical study, what do all the scriptures on that topic say? So you get a complete picture of God's teaching. Let the Bible then interpret the Bible. Let it interpret itself. Use several good translations, and then finally, do not draw doctrinal conclusions from Bible helps. Those are all key elements in making your Bible study much stronger, much more effective, and much more enjoyable, too. When you understand more, the more you enjoy it. We live in serious times, brethren. We live in the time of the end, shortly before Christ's second coming. We watch world events. We read the news from day to day. We have read the prophecies, and we know that those prophecies are in the process of being fulfilled and fulfilled and fulfilled and fulfilled, and ultimately they'll be filled up, and it will spill over into the final traumatic times at the end of this age. So these are the times to be faithfully and carefully studying God's Word and letting God's Word come to life in our minds with God directly guiding us, like the prayer of David asking for that back in Psalm 119. So enjoy your study of God's Word and of the Bible, and make sure that you're doing it effectively and well, and you will grow and prosper and do well. So thank you for being with us for this Bible study, and we'll look forward to the next Bible study soon to come.